first part of chapter 15 is simply a continuation of what we've been looking at in chapter 14. Paul has been writing about the freedoms that we have in Christ in these non-essential issues of the Christian faith. We call them non-essential issues because they have nothing to do with our salvation, such as what do we eat and what can we drink, such as what Bible version you use. Some people like King James, some people prefer the New King James, some people like the NIV, some people like the New American Standard, some like the ESV. So there's variations on these things. Another thing is a non-essential issue is what day we worship the Lord on. We've seen dress codes is an issue. Here's my advice, wear clothes. That's about it, sums it up. We saw going to movies, using tobacco products, length of hair, even tattoos. You know, none of these things have anything to do with our salvation. That's why we call them non-essential issues. Now, there are also a number of non-essential issues that people find in the Bible that Christians can agree on, yet we know we're all going to spend eternity in heaven with each other. For example, we at Calvary Chapel believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. You know, we think the rapture could happen at any moment. It will be caught up into the presence of the Lord, and we'll go into glory with him for the seven-year tribulation period. Then we come back with him. But there's a lot of great Christians who believe in a pre-wrath rapture or a mid-trib rapture or a post-tribulation rapture. Some Christians believe that every Christian should speak in tongues. Other Christians say that tongues are not for today. At Calvary Chapel, we believe all the gifts and manifestations of the Holy Spirit are for today, but everybody's going to have different gifts. It's like we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. It says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." And as you know, there are many other non-salvation issues that Christians disagree on. But as the old saying goes, in the essentials of the faith, there must be unity. In the non-essentials of the faith, there must be liberty. In other words, freedom to disagree with one another, freedom to see things a little differently without trying to destroy the fellowship we have with other believers. But in all things, there needs to be charity or agape love. And it's in these last two issues of liberty and love that Paul is dealing with here in chapters 14 and in the first part of chapter 15. Liberty and love. Now, Paul has already spent at least half of the book of Romans dealing with the essentials of the faith, where we saw that all people are in sin. All people are under the condemnation, the wrath of God. But God sent Jesus to die for our sins, to take God's wrath upon himself while he hung on the cross, that he shed his blood for our sins. And he was raised from the dead. He alone can save sinners who believe in Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. In other words, Paul has been crystal clear that we can do nothing for our salvation, but Jesus has done everything. All we can do is believe in Christ and receive him into our lives as Lord and Savior. We saw in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so in these essentials of the faith, there's no wiggle room. You know, all Christians agree on who Christ is and what he did for our salvation. Those things are of the utmost importance. And so in the essentials of the faith, there has to be unity. But in these non-essential issues, our attitude becomes the big issue. And what our attitude is, it becomes a top priority. As we look at these things, we need to ask ourselves, are we walking in love? Are we walking in grace? Or do we have a superior attitude where we go around thinking, well, I'm better, I'm stronger, I'm freer than these other weak Christians around me? They're a bunch of babies in Christ, and so they better grow up or just get out of my way because I'm not going to surrender my freedoms for them. We got to be careful. And that's what Paul's dealing with, our attitudes in this section. As we've seen, he exhorts all of us to walk in love, even if it means setting our liberty aside for the sake of that weaker brother or sister. So verse 1 of chapter 15, he continues this theme saying, "We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." When we're walking in love, you bear with the scruples. That means the weaknesses. So he's simply saying, you know, we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not to just please ourselves. Don't just live your life for yourself. Now, the word bear here means to pick up and carry a weight. We're to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. We're to pick up and carry the weight. In other words, when you see a Christian who's hurting or struggling for whatever reason, it could be physically, it could be emotionally, it could be spiritually, don't just stand there and pass judgment on them, but go to them and help them carry the weight that they're under, the burden that they're bearing. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Don't ignore such a one, he says, but restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Then he says, bear one another's burdens. Same word. And so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? It's to walk in love. And that's fulfilling the law of Christ when you bear one another's burdens. And so, again, you might be faster, you might be stronger, you might be freer in the Lord than other Christians that you hang out with. Just bear in mind who you are traveling with in this Christian walk. Don't leave somebody in the dust if it means exposing them to danger. You know, I like to use the example, well, now I'll use the example of my grandkids. You know, I got two grandsons. Nicholas is 3, just turned 3, and Jonah just turned 2. So 3 and 2 years old, let's say I take him up on the Grand Mesa and go for a hike, and we get out in the middle of nowhere in bear country. And so you're out in the middle of nowhere, and I'm stronger, I'm freer, I'm faster, and I say, hey, kids, I'm going to run back to the truck, and I hope you find your way back. What kind of love is that? There's no love in that at all. But those of us who are more mature in Christ sometimes need to slow it down for those who are weaker. You know, with my grandsons, I wouldn't go out very far anyway because I'd end up having to carry Jonah back. And if you've seen Jonah, he's a load. He's quite a burden to bear. Nicholas is 3, Jonah's 2. They weigh the same. And he feels like he weighs a lot more because he's shorter. But be that as it may, it's no easy burden to bear. But unfortunately, too many Christians are only thinking of themselves and not others. Their attitude is, well, I don't really care what happens to you, you know, as long as I'm free to do what I want to do. If you happen to get lost in the woods, if you happen to get wiped out by the world, that's too bad. That's not my problem. That's your problem. But that's bad theology. That's not good theology at all. Remember what Paul tells the Corinthian church. We're the members of the body of Christ. If one member is hurting or suffering, we all hurt. We all suffer. All the members suffer with it. And so once again, we should strive to be other-centered and not just self-centered. Look at verse 2. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now we saw pretty much the same thing back in chapter 14, verse 19, where Paul said, therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build up another. So we should be looking for opportunities to build each other up, to edify one another, to edify our brothers and sisters in the Lord. As the head of his body, Jesus must grieve as he watches his body not building itself up, but tearing it down, chopping off limbs that think are not necessary. Paul says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12. The eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you, or the hand to the ear, get out of here, I don't want you around. Be careful. We need to be blessing and encouraging and comforting and exhorting one another. But again, Jesus is the one who's the best disciplinarian. He says, whom I love, I discipline. I chasten every son that comes to me. He'll correct. He'll take care of his church. And when he does, we know it's always with the perfect motivation. When he disciplines us, we know. He has all the facts. He knows every detail. He has all the insights. He has all the knowledge. And so when Jesus disciplines and corrects us, we can be assured it's with absolute authority. It's with the right motive. He's only doing what is perfectly right for his people, you and me, and we should be doing the same, looking for opportunities to encourage and build up our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, Paul will use this greatest example of all here in verse 3 with Jesus Christ. He says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." In other words, true Christian love is not selfish, but we should be encouraging and caring and willing to help carry the burdens of our weaker brothers and sisters, to help them grow in their spiritual life. Of course, Jesus is the greatest example of this. He laid down his life for you and me. He didn't just come into this world to please himself. He came here to die on the cross for all of our sins. He came here to please the Father. He didn't come here to serve himself. Jesus came to serve others. How often have we thought, you know, look at me, Lord, I'm making this big sacrifice for you. I'm giving up this freedom I have for my weaker brother. Isn't this wonderful? And the Lord might say, well, yeah, that's great, but Paul keeps it all in perspective here by reminding us Jesus made the greatest sacrifice of all. Jesus, who is by far the strongest, freest, you know, greatest, most awesome of all, willingly became a bond slave for us. He willingly became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And he laid down his life for you and me. It says the reproaches of those who reproach God fell on Jesus. In other words, all the hatred, all the slander, all the false accusations people have with God, people that shake their fist at God, it all fell on Jesus while he hung on the cross and bore our sin. He bore our guilt. He bore our shame. This is why we should not be surprised when the world hates the body of Christ. And this is why we're not surprised when we see our brothers and sisters in Muslim countries going through horrendous persecution, because they hate the head of the body, Jesus. Jesus said this in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so just as Jesus did not live to please himself, we should not be living to please ourselves. Again, we saw this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 last week. It said, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And we know Paul says that's the mind of Christ, looking out for the interests of others. Verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." Take note of that word learning, "that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." That's another tremendous verse here. He says, look at the Old Testament writings, Paul is saying. They were written for our learning. The word learning there is the exact same word that's used for teaching or doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "All scripture," that's the entire Old Testament, "is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for" what? "For doctrine." Here he says, "for learning," same Greek word, "for reproof," for correction, "for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, what this tells me is that biblical doctrine is not just about getting more head knowledge, but it's also for developing a proper attitude within our hearts, which leads us and shows us how we should properly minister to others around us. Look at verse 4 again. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning," again, our doctrine, "that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." To have patience and comfort is much more than a mental ascent into the scriptures, but it's to experience what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, wanting to do through your life. An example here of people laying aside their lives and their rights for the benefit of others, we see in the scriptures, Abraham and Lot. Abraham was the elder. He was the leader. And he looks at his young nephew, Lot, and he says to him, "Hey, Lot, look out in the valleys below. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right." So he's saying, "I'm giving up that right that I have as the leader for your benefit. So what do you want to do?" He was not demanding his rights, but being a servant leader. We see the same with David. Even though David was the anointed king of Israel to replace King Saul, who had gone off the wall, David was patient. He waited on the Lord. He had opportunities to strike Paul down or Saul down, but he didn't strike Saul down. He waited until the Lord took Saul out, and then David took his place as the king over Israel. So he waited patiently in hope, the hope that God had promised him. And the same is true for us. God's word gives us hope. And it says here, we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. In other words, God's word gives us tremendous hope. It gives us tremendous encouragement and comfort as the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts and brings the word of God alive within each one of our lives. As a result, we experience God's love in a beautiful way within our hearts. We experience the peace of God that surpasses all understanding deep within our souls. I mean, each one of us, I mean, we could raise our hands. How many of you experienced the peace of God at some point in your life? You say, yeah, I have. I was going through this trial, this hardship, and the Lord just gave me that peace. That's not a mental thing. That's the Holy Spirit working in your heart, in your soul, in your spirit. And as the Holy Spirit speaks to us in our times of sorrow, we can experience God's indescribable joy that he talks about. I've had that indescribable joy. You just know, I shouldn't be happy right now. I shouldn't be experiencing this joy right now. I'm just going through this hardship, this trial, this difficult situation. But the Holy Spirit gives you that peace and that joy, that assurance in your heart that you belong to the Lord. Now, not only does the Old Testament scriptures teach us about God's patience and comfort that brings us hope, Paul also tells us that the Old Testament scriptures were written for our admonition or our instruction, our warning. In other words, we need to learn from the mistakes of those in the Old Testament as well. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read these verses together. Starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And he's speaking of, you know, the Jews leaving Egypt out in the wilderness, first passing through the Red Sea. God miraculously parts the Red Sea, gave him manna from heaven, the water from the rock. The rock, he says here, is Christ, verse 5. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's when Moses was on the mountain receiving the commandments, and then they sacrificed and they're partying around this golden calf that Aaron had made. Verse 8 says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." Speaking of those that went into the Moabite women, and they were lured in there by the false prophet. I spaced out his name. Balaam, the prophet. He told the people how to get the Jews in trouble. So send in your Moabite women, and they can have sex with them, and God will be upset. And it says 23,000 fell in one day. We're told in the book of Numbers, where that scene is given to us, that 24,000 total died because of their sin of sexual immorality. Verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." And so the Lord said, put that serpent on the brass pole, and whoever looks to that, they'll be spared, they'll be saved, they'll be healed. And then Jesus uses that same scene to say, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, there in John chapter 3. "And whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Then he says here that some nor complain, verse 10, "as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples So here's the example we're to learn, and they were written for our admonition, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so God's word from the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, it's given for us for learning, for doctrine, for teaching, for instruction, that we might grow in our relationship with Christ. Because truly it's the love relationship that we have with Jesus that's going to really prevent us and keep us from walking into sin, from doing something we know is wrong. Because when we have that love of Jesus overflowing in our hearts, we're wanting to please him, not ourselves. We're wanting to surrender to him and not surrender into that fleshly sin. So it's about that relationship with the Lord. So back here in Romans, Paul's whole point here is we should love our brothers and sisters enough not to cause them to stumble and fall. But at the same time, we should love them enough to warn them, as Paul warns us. Warn them of false teachings. Warn them of a sinful lifestyle. Warn them of anything that is not going to bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ. Now, how important was this to the Apostle Paul? Well, it's so important that verses 5 and 6 here in Romans 15 is often looked at from most Bible commentators as a prayer, where Paul says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here Paul prays that the believers in Rome, both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, would be of the same mind. In other words, like-minded toward one another, with the purpose of being loving, with the purpose of being patient with one another, with the greater purpose of glorifying our Father in heaven, glorifying Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing for all of us to be praying for. We should pray that we would have patience with one another. We should pray that we might be more encouraging to one another. We should be praying that we would keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins, buried in the tomb, risen from the grave. And because he laid down his life for you and me, we should be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so our prayer should be, Lord, help us to walk according to your love, to walk according to your grace, according to your peace that you have abundantly poured out upon us. Help us to be of one mind, as he says here. Help us to be of one mouth to glorify your name, to proclaim to others, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. I mean, we should be of the same mind, same attitude towards the gospel going forth, towards being light and salt, towards encouraging and building up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Aren't you glad that God is a God of patience and comfort? I know that I am, and we need to be patient with others as well. After all, every one of us in here, we're still in process. None of us are perfect. Yeah, positionally, we are complete. But we're also practically in that process of being taken from glory to greater glory. Paul brings this important issue up twice in this section of Scripture, patience and comfort. Why is that important? Because Paul is talking about the freedoms we have in Christ. But we need to be careful with our freedoms to not cause our weaker brothers and sisters to stumble. Remember, there was a time when you were the weaker brother or sister. There was a time when you were a baby Christian. And thankfully, God was very patient with us because no one, not one single one of us, came out of the womb and said, "Well, hello, mother and father. How are you guys doing?" You know, as you're there in the hospital room. You know, is there anything I can get the two of you? Listen, you know, when I get out of here and we get home, you know, I'll work on paying off the last 9 months of doctor bills and, you know, and then I'll start saving up for college, which I'll start in a few years. I mean, that's stupid. I mean, who are you kidding? None of us were like that. You know, usually it's more like 20 years of being stretched and tried and the patience we need for our kids, sometimes nearly having our patience destroyed by our kids. But the same is true with our brothers and sisters in Christ. A new believer is just like a newborn babe. There's a lot of growing that needs to be done. There's a lot of patience that needs to be extended. And just like God is patient with us, we need to be patient with others. But at the same time, All of us, we should be trying to grow and mature in the Word of God. We should be growing in our understanding of the Scriptures. We should be growing in our relationship with Christ. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." In other words, they're not growing, maturing like Paul wanted to see them grow and mature. He says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it, and even now, you're still not able, for you are still carnal," or fleshly. "For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" And then we see this in Ephesians chapter 4. This is what Paul tells us starting in verse 11. "And he himself, the Lord, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Why did he give these positions of leadership? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ," the building up of the body of Christ, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children." In other words, it's great to start off as a babe in Christ and as a child, a toddler. You see that progression. Same in the spiritual realm. "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things." Not throw up as a baby, but now we start growing up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying," again, the building up of itself in love. So that's part of what we need to be doing, growing in our relationship with the Lord, growing in our relationship with Christ. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? We see that in the prodigal son's, or not the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan story. The one that was beaten up and left on the side of the road. We didn't just say, he's in my way. I don't want to bear his burden. And so we walk around them. So we need to be cautious. We need to be careful. But we need to also say, "Lord, use me to minister to others." Back here in chapter 15, verse 7, Paul says, "Therefore, because we're of one mind and one mouth to glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." This is another one of those beautiful one another verses that we see throughout the New Testament. Receive one another, he says, just as Christ also received us. The Greek word there for received is it's proslambano. Proslambano means to receive someone near to you. It means to take to oneself. It means to grant access to one's heart. Think about that. It means to take into intimate friendship. So when he says receive one another, he's saying take into intimate friendship, into your heart, that brother or sister. And Paul is saying, instead of letting these non-essential issues of the faith divide the body of Christ, we should receive each other in the same way, the same way that Jesus Christ received us. How did Jesus receive you? Just think back. How did he receive you? With love, with perfect grace and mercy, with total knowledge of your sins and our failures. And yet, in spite of our many faults, he drew us to himself. He granted us access to his heart, just as Christ received us. And through his patience and comfort, he has stayed closer to us than anybody in this world could ever stay close to us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He says, "I'm with you always to the end of this age." So why should we be patient with our brothers and sisters and receive one another? Because look how patient God was with you. It's that simple. Look how patient God is with you. I like to ask people this question. If you were God, how long would you put up with you? I mean, think about it. I mean, I like to say, no Christian, not one of us. None of us were the pick of the litter. You know, he came into this world that was filled with sin, and we were all sinners, and we all came to Christ not because we had it all together, not because we were healthy, but we came to Christ because we realized, I'm sick. I'm a sinner. I'm infected with sin. But thank you, Jesus, for coming to my rescue. Thank you, Lord, that you alone are the great physician that can heal and cleanse and forgive me and wash away all of my sins. Thank you, Lord, for cleansing me of all wickedness. Thank you, Jesus, for being my Lord and Savior. And so Paul's point here is, if Jesus has done all of this for a sinner like you and me, then we need to be extending the same love, the same grace to our struggling, hurting, weaker brothers in the Lord. Now, I love what C.H. Spurgeon said about this. Spurgeon writes, Christ did not receive us because we were perfect, or because he could see no fault in us, or because he hoped to gain somewhat at our hands. Ah, no, but in loving condescension, covering our faults, and seeking our good, he welcomed us to his heart. And so, in the same way, with the same purpose, let us receive one another. Now, I like that because the end result will be a day is coming when all of us who are born again, we're going to stand before the throne of God and glorify God together. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation who are born again Christians are going to stand before the Lord from every denomination. We're all going to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And I can guarantee that when we're gathered together around the throne of the Lord, there's not going to be one section over here for Calvary Chapelites, and another section over here for the Baptists, and another section over there for the Methodists, and another section over here for this group or that group or this different ethnic background people. No, at that time, we will definitely be one body, one bride, worshiping the Lord, the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a glorious day that will be. Verse 8, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. In other words, Jesus became a servant or a minister to the Jewish people. Jesus was born a Jew. He lived among the Jews, and it was for the purpose of fulfilling God's word that was given to the Jews. And Jesus also declared the truth of God's word to the Jews. He also demonstrated beyond any doubt that he was the Jewish Messiah. We've talked about it many times in the past, how Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning his first coming. He was born of a virgin. We see that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He was born in the city of Bethlehem. You know, from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He's born of the tribe of Judah. He grew up in Nazareth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had a ministry that was a ministry of signs and wonders and miracles. He was betrayed by a close friend, as it mentions that in the scriptures. He was mocked and beaten, led as a lamb to slaughter, as we read in Isaiah 53. He was crucified upon a cross, Psalm 22. He took all of our sins upon himself. All of our iniquity was laid on him. He was chastised for us, beaten for us. He was buried in a tomb, but then raised from the grave on the third day. And these prophecies, they're just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled from the Old Testament. So make no mistake about it, Jesus is the one and only true Messiah for the Jewish people. But unfortunately, most of the people in Israel, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They turned their back on him, even though he gave them one proof after another. For example, when Jesus healed a man at the Pool of Bethesda, you know, the people were all upset with him because he did it on the Sabbath day. And so it says the Jews sought to kill him. When Jesus said to them, my Father is working until now, and I have been working. The Jews sought all the more to kill him because he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. And then after giving them many proofs, as you go through John chapter 5, he gives them many proofs as to who he is. Jesus then tells them this, John chapter 5, verses 38 and 40. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And unfortunately, that was their biggest mistake. They did not come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, when you look at the Gospel of John, that's how it starts off. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Who's that? Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And then we read this in John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, concerning the Word of God, Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, his own being the Jewish people. They did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. In other words, the awesome thing about Jesus and his love for humanity is that he not only came into this world to offer salvation to the Jewish people, he also came into this world to offer salvation to all of us Gentiles as well. God is truly an equal opportunity Savior. He came for all of us. We saw back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentiles. And to prove that God is an equal opportunity Savior, Paul now quotes these verses from the Old Testament regarding God's plans for the Gentiles. Look at chapter 15 here in Romans, verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, and he quotes here out of Psalm 18:49, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says in verse 10, quoting out of Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, verse 11, quoting out of Psalm 117, verse 1, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you peoples. And again, verse 12, Isaiah says, from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse, speaking of Jesus being the offspring of King David, Jesse being David's father. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And so the Bible is clear. The promise of eternal life given by God is extended to both Jews and to Gentiles. God's love and his grace and his mercy and forgiveness has been offered to all people. And to me, the implications of this are huge, because if God loves and forgives and saves both Jews and Gentiles through the work and through the power and the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, then that means God loves that arrogant, rotten boss you might work for. That means that he loves and wants to save that hurting, struggling single mom that you've been ministering to. That means that God wants to save that loudmouthed neighbor that you might have. That means God loves and wants to save that troubled, confused friend of yours. That also means that God loves and is working through charismatic Christians that you might think are weird because they like to jump and shout and dance before the Lord, as well as those quiet and reserved Christians that we might think are lifeless and boring. But always remember this, God looks at the heart of his people, not their outward appearance. And it really doesn't matter what their church background is. What matters the most is, are they looking to Jesus? Are they worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Are we setting our minds on Christ? Or are we always looking to find fault in everybody else? Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we throw off wisdom. It doesn't mean we throw off discernment. But it does mean that we need to put off bitterness. We need to put off a critical spirit, a critical attitude towards every Christian out there. Because once again, it's about keeping the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is at work in each one of our lives. And his job is to mold us and shape us, conforming us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And I'm so thankful for that because the Holy Spirit is not trying to improve our old nature. Not at all. The Holy Spirit is about improving our new nature and causing us to grow stronger in the Lord. And he's constantly working on the new nature, the new creation we are in Christ. And so he says in verse 13, ending this section here, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And what is hope? Hope is simply the belief that something good is just around the corner. That's what hope is. It's believing that something good is just around the corner. When the New Testament speaks of hope, it almost always is speaking about the hope we have of seeing Jesus Christ face to face. It almost always deals with the fact that everlasting, never-ending, glorious life with Jesus in our resurrection bodies is just around the corner. And so whether we're raptured out of here today or we physically die at some point in the future, our hope is to see the Lord face to face. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, while we're still here in these earthly bodies, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I mean, that's his attitude, to live as Christ, to die as gain. You know, you can't go wrong dying as a Christian because you're going to be brought into the very presence of Jesus. So Paul's point is this, we don't have much time left here on planet Earth. And so with the time that we do have, we need to use our gifts and our talents and our resources the Lord has given us to help build up the body of Christ, to help reach out to a lost and dying world around us, to proclaim the gospel message, and to make sure that we're giving people the whole counsel of God's word. And we need to be in fellowship with one another. We need to spend time together. We need to pray together. Acts 2:42. May we have this same heart that Paul had for these struggling believers in Rome that were dividing over these petty issues, non-essential issues. Again, verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And in that, we can all say amen. Amen? Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer.